Our Father and our God, we are so excited that we have the opportunity to learn. We're excited that you have made it available to us through this local assembly. We're thankful that you've given us a written word that is a guide to our life so that we might make correct decisions and do that which is pleasing to you. Father, we thank you for this time, and we also ask that your Spirit would take the things that we learn this evening and make them real to our hearts and to our understanding so that we might apply them and use them as we face the trials and tribulations of life. And Father, we thank you again in Christ's name. Amen. I have some questions up here that I want to ask you. And being as we're a small group, one that likes to participate, I will ask for a show of hands. The first question says, it says, do you agree? Yes or no? If it feels right, it must be something that is good in God's eyes. Do you agree? Does anybody agree with that statement? Everybody thinks it's absolutely wrong. So, you're saying that let's say then, question number two. What you're really saying then is that feelings have absolutely nothing to do with knowing right from wrong. Who would agree with that statement? Feelings don't enter in at all. Who would say that? So would anybody say that feelings enter in at all? How do you define feelings? These questions are purposely ambiguous. The idea is to get you thinking about the concepts that we're going to be talking about tonight. All right, let me ask you question number three, which says, if we listen to our conscience, we will know whenever we are doing something wrong. Who agrees with that statement? Who disagrees with that statement? Okay, the people that are disagreeing are saying that the conscience can never tell you if you're doing something wrong. Who would say, well, it depends? It's a good lawyer answer, by the way. Every question you can say, it depends. And you're probably right. Because it does depend. It depends on how you define it. It depends on how you're looking at it. It depends on your perspective of the different things. Has anyone ever read the book on the 7 Habits of Highly Effective People? There is a concept that they have in there called a paradigm shift. Our paradigm is the way in which we view things, the way in which we look at things. And one of the stories that he has in there as a kickoff for the way in which we view things is he talks about he's riding the subway in New York City, and he's sitting there, and all of a sudden a man comes on with his four little bratty children, all boys, and they're running around, jumping up on top of things, grabbing people's newspapers out of their hands, just totally and totally out of control. And the man's sitting there doing absolutely nothing. And so this guy gets up and says, you know, why don't you do something about your children? Why don't you get them under control? And the guy says, well, you know what? Their mom just died in the hospital. And I'm just beside myself, and I just don't know what to do. And so it kind of caused a paradigm shift. Suddenly you're looking at this man and the behavior of this children in a slightly different way. Now you may still think it's rude and obnoxious, but it certainly gives you a different perspective on things. And it's always good whenever we look into God's Word, because God's Word gives us a different perspective on things than perhaps what our conscience says. All right, question, Daria, do you know question number four? If we don't listen to our conscience, we can make better decisions. Now, the people that disagreed with number three should be saying, yes, I agree with this. We shouldn't listen to our conscience, and therefore we'll make better decisions. It depends, yes. Good answer, Bob. Okay, question five. Our conscience can be affected by what other people do. Yes or no? If you're wondering about that, by the way, I would point you to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and the answer is an absolute yes. Final question. We have the ability to change how our conscience feels about something. In other words, when our conscience looks at something and says, is that right or is that wrong, it's either making a correct judgment or it's making an incorrect judgment about that thing. But we have the ability to affect the way in which our conscience views something about whether or not it's right or wrong. Would you agree or would you disagree? Have I totally confused you? Well, we should agree with this last one, because we will find that there is something you can do to affect the way your conscience views certain things. Now, each of you should have a handout, and we're going to be going through that tonight. One of the main focuses of tonight will be the conscience, and the conscience of man. The conscience of man is mentioned 31 times in the New Testament. Now, the actual word synodesis is not found anywhere in the Old Testament in its noun form. It is found three times in its verbal form, as in to know or to be aware of something. But it's not found in the Old Testament as a word because it was actually a Greek word. It was something that came from Greek culture, the Hellenistic culture of the time, and especially Stoic thought and that sort of thing. But the concept of the conscience, that is what determines, you know, our moral compass within us, is found throughout the Old Testament. Why else would we have a statement that says the heart is desperately wicked? Well, we need to understand about the conscience, and we need to understand about the conscience because the conscience tells us that we are accountable before God. The conscience tells us that we're accountable before God. Now, this isn't on your worksheet, so you can either take notes or not take notes, but I want to pause right now. We are going to jump into Romans chapter 2. We finished Romans chapter 1. What is Romans chapter 1 all about, and what is Romans chapter 2 about? Well, Romans chapter 2 is really a continuation of Romans chapter 1. I want to just do a quick review here of the outline of the entire book of Romans. We have the introductory verses 1 through 17. We have the heart of the gospel, the salvation message explained, the fact that righteousness is needed in verses chapter 1, 18 through 3:20. Actually, it shouldn't be 3:21. It actually should be 3:20. We also then move into the assurance of the gospel, the fact that righteousness is imputed, and that's in 3:21 through 5:21. We have the life of the gospel where the righteousness is imparted, and that's in 6:1 through the end of chapter 8. Then we have the defense of the gospel, which is subtitled Righteousness Vindicated, which is the three chapters that are addressed specifically to the Jews. Finally, we have Righteousness Applied, and that talks about the transforming power of the gospel, the fact that righteousness is practiced in chapters 12, 13, 14, and part of 15. And then finally, we have the conclusion. Now, as we look at the fact that the heart of the gospel, the fact that righteousness is needed in 1:18 through 3:20, I've broken it into three sections. Number one, all persons are accountable. And we're still in the accountability section, because this is 1:18 through 2:16. And you'll notice that the top of the little sheet I gave you, 1:21 through 2:16, we're going to be finishing up this part about the fact that all persons are accountable. And this part can be split into two different parts. One, the impartiality of God. Actually, I think I'm missing a subpoint before that, because what happened to 1:18 through 1:32? Anyway, the impartiality of God, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and then all have a form of law, verses 12 through 16 of this chapter. Anyhow, I wanted to give you an overview of where we're at and where we're going. And the reason is because we can't lose sight of the forest for the trees. You know, when we start digging into the verse by verse, and saying, oh, well, this looks kind of neat, and this looks neat, and look what God's saying here, we kind of lose sight of the overall picture of the book of Romans. Never forget that the book of Romans is about the gospel. And it's really two subparts of the gospel. One is the explanation of it, which Paul takes a long time to do all the way through the end of chapter 11, and then the application or the salvation, how do we apply that in our lives? Now, remember, the book of Romans is written to believers. It's not to unbelievers, but what Paul was trying to do is saying, here's how I view the entire message of the gospel, and there's a lot of stuff in there. Romans is a heavy book. It's a difficult book to understand. I mean, you listen to Peter, he says, you know, the things of Paul are sometimes a little bit hard to understand. And I'm taking a Greek class right now in which we're studying the book of Romans, and one of the students asked the teacher last week, he says, do you think the people of the first century really understood what Paul was saying in the book of Romans? And the teacher said, well, you know, they lived in that culture, they spoke that language, and they probably understood it better than we did. And that's probably true, even though they were much more illiterate than we might consider. They probably understood it a little bit better than what we did. And the other thing about the book of Romans, remember, this is a letter by Paul to the Roman church. What did they used to do with letters? They'd read it all in one sitting, so they get the full picture of the entire book all at once. And that's one of the things that we don't always have the advantage of. I mean, if I was to sit here just to read the book of Romans from beginning to end, half of you would be asleep. The other half would go, now, what did it say in chapter 1? You know, and we'd be kind of like thinking, but see, they didn't function in the same way we did. They did things a lot different. There's a lot of the oral tradition, a lot of just the reading of the law. This is a very common thing that the prophets of the Old Testament used to do. But anyhow, the sub-theme that we're talking about here in Romans 1:18 through 3:21 is that all people, both Jew and Gentile, are accountable. All are accountable. Remember what I said in the outline, that this is the section about accountability. The fact that all persons are accountable. This is what we're talking about. The fact that before God, we are all accountable, and not only that, we fall short. We fall short of what is needed. And because of that accountability, we're going to find out that we need justification. See, Paul is using this as a way of easing into the fact that, you know, there's some people out there that are really bad, right? And we know that they're bad. They do really bad things that are obvious, and everybody knows they're bad, and they know that if you believe in God, you couldn't be doing these kinds of things. Then there's other people that, well, I don't know. On the surface, they look pretty good, you know, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They look like they're obeying the law of God. But what we're going to find, Paul's easing into this in Romans chapter 2. He's kind of saying, you know, there's some self-righteous people out there. I just finished this huge list at the end of chapter 1, which, of course, there were no chapter breaks back then. So Paul wasn't thinking, oh, I'm starting a new chapter, a whole new subject. No, it's a continuation of the same thought. But he had this list of all these bad things. Now, some of these self-righteous Jews might be going, oh yeah, give it to them, Paul. These are bad things and they shouldn't be doing them because the law of God teaches against it. But we're going to find out that Paul uses that against them. And what were two of the characteristics? Does anybody remember from Sunday two of the characteristics in that list that would definitely apply to the Pharisees? What do we call it when we get out of the sphere of love and we move into the sphere of arrogance. Arrogance and boastfulness were two of the things on that list. And so we're going to find out that it goes in here. But anyhow, the fact that we fall short, the fact that we have this accountability before God and come up guilty, tells us that we need the justification. And it also is the why of why Jesus had to die on the cross for our sins. We're going to find that argument developed in chapter 3 and chapter 4. We're going to find the argument developed that we can't do it on our own. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot do any sort of act that is going to get us into heaven because we're all guilty before God. But Jesus, on the other hand, was innocent. And he was qualified to go to the cross. None of us could be qualified to go to the cross, but Jesus was qualified. Well, we've already discussed in Romans 1, 18 through 32, we talked about just anybody who does these things is accountable before God, right? And so we talked about the accountability of everyone, and what Paul is now talking about specifically in chapter 2 is the accountability of the Jews. Now, he doesn't come right out and say it in the beginning. I think it's because he wants to kind of ease into the argument. He wants to kind of, you know, take it easy and be a little bit nice on them in the beginning, but later on, he really gives it to them. So turn in your books, if you would, to Romans chapter 2. And let's just take a whirlwind tour through verses 1 through 16 and just see where we're at as we look at this thing in the view of us being accountable to God. Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. Remember what I'm saying? There's going to be self-righteous people looking at this list of bad things at the end of chapter 1 saying, yeah, Those are bad things. They're being judgmental of who? The Jews are being judgmental of Gentiles, right? I mean, that was their mindset. They had such a judgmental attitude towards Gentiles that they wouldn't even walk on the same side of the road. If they saw a Gentile coming down the road, they would cross to walk on the other side, lest even the shadow of one of these dogs should follow them. That was their attitude towards them. They're special people. Hey, I'm pretty cool. You know, walking down the street, singing, do-de-de-de-de. No. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you are judging another, you condemn yourself. For you who are judging, practice the same things. You know, you're saying, oh, these guys are so bad. And what do they say about when you point your finger at somebody, you have three more fingers pointing back at yourself, so a few more fingers pointing back at yourself. And so Paul is really, he's using the kind of device that Samuel did. Do you remember Samuel when he was, or was it Nathan? Nathan in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 12 when he was confronting David. David had had this affair with Bathsheba. And so Nathan walks in and says, hey David, can I tell you a story? I want to tell you a story about this man who only had one sheep, one sweet little ewe. And another man, a rich man, who had thousands of ewes. And the rich man took this poor little man's only ewe. And what do you think about that? David says, that man needs to die. And Nathan says, that man is you. And that's what Paul's doing here. It's the same kind of device that he's using. Same kind of device. Verse 2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And what he's actually, this word rightly is literally means according to the truth. According to the truth falls upon those who practice such things. We can't forget that God sees alls. Sees everything, and he knows everything. He even knows all the way down to the division of the soul and the spirit, and knows exactly what our thoughts and motives are. God looks at the inside. Man may look on the outside, but God looks on the inside. And the righteous judge can't overlook any sinful practice, not even a single jot or a tittle. What does James tell us? What is it? James 2:10? For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles on one little point, he has become guilty of all. He's become guilty of all. And this is the concept. One of the things was arrogance. One of the things was boastfulness. These guys were self-righteous, thinking they're so wonderful, but they were boastful in their souls. God isn't going to overlook one little sin. But do you suppose this, oh man, the vocative use there, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and then you do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? That's a rhetorical question. Answers, no way. Or do you think lightly, so lightly, of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness, and by the way, these other two words aren't repeated, but they in Greek thought they are repeated. So the kindness and tolerance and patience of God leads you to repentance. And this word repentance is from metanoeo. It means to change your mind, which would include your feelings, your will, and your thoughts. What is this telling us about God? What kind of person is God? How does God want to lead us into repentance? Does he say, grab us by the throat and say, you will repent?
Yeah, okay, I'll do it.
That's what he does. He's not a bully. He's a gentleman. And he is going to let his kindness, his grace. Now, these same people that are judging the Gentiles in chapter 1 are saying, God, you ought to be bringing down your wrath and judgment on these people. And Paul's saying, hey, you ought to be glad that God's patient and tolerant and forbearant, because is forbearant a word? Forbearing. But you should be glad, because if he was to bring down his wrath and judgment, what would happen to you?
little fried pile of ashes down there.
Yeah.
Verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for your day in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So a day is coming, and it's coming soon. And you'd better change your ways, is what Paul is saying here.
What was the Jews' problem? Well, I've already said it, but I want to quote from a man in old English history called Matthew Henry. He said, "The Jews thought themselves a holy people, entitled to their privileges by right, while they were unthankful, rebellious, and unrighteous." Is that a good description of the Jews? I mean, in retrospect, we looking back on it can say, well, yeah, that's the kind of people they were. But in their own mind, they didn't look at themselves that way. Then he goes on to say, Matthew Henry does, "But all who act thus, of every nation, age, and description," includes us, "must be reminded that the judgment of God will be according to their real character." I think that's a good verse for what we have going on here. We're all accountable before God. We are all going to be called to give an account. In fact, that's coming up here in this next verse. "Who will render to each person according to his deeds." This is a quote from two different places in the Old Testament, both from Psalm 62, verse 12, and also from Proverbs 24, 12. Proverbs 24, 12. Does anybody have a Septuagint at home in their library? Nobody? Well, then I don't have to make this comment. If you're ever looking up something in the Septuagint, because you want to see what it says in the Greek in the Old Testament of how they translated the Greek, there you will. When you get to the Psalms, there are some extra passages in the Septuagint that aren't in the Masoretic text, which is the standard Hebrew text. And therefore, the numbering starts shifting off by about 10 verses, sometimes bleeding over into other things. And so sometimes you may come to like Psalm 62, and it may in the Septuagint actually be like 63:1 or something like that. And so it's off a little bit. I know, you guys don't really care, right? Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is a section that I quite often cite to for us because it's the section that tells us that we have a ministry. Every single person in this room has a ministry. You say, but I work in a plant where they put together little electronic things. You got a ministry. We all have the ministry of reconciliation, according to this chapter. But I want you to skip down to verse 7, where Paul is telling them that we walk by faith and not by sight. Does that sound, by the way, familiar? Romans 1:17, faith to faith, the righteous man shall walk by faith. Should sound kind of familiar. Anyhow, same kind of concept. 2 Corinthians, we're not sure if it was written before or after the book of Romans. We know 1 Corinthians was written before the book of Romans, at least by a year. 2 Corinthians, right about the same time frame, we're not sure which one was written first, so you can't necessarily use one for interpreting the other, but it does give us some more insight of what Paul is thinking. "For we walk by faith and not by sight," verse 8, "we are of good courage, I say, rather, or prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." So what's he saying here? He says, you know, we'd rather be home with Dad rather than here facing all these trials and tribulations that we're going through. Verse 9, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to God." Verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, either good or bad." What do we have coming up before us? What do we call it? The judgment seat of Christ. The Bema seat, where he hands out rewards and no rewards. The time when he says, here is how you have lived your life. You've either lived your life in the Spirit submitting to my will, or you lived your life in unrighteousness. You've lived your life by the motivation of the old sin nature. It's an either-or situation, but it's either-or at any particular point in time. And so he's saying you're going to be judged for these things.
Now, P.T. Has in front of his books, which I've taken home, and I'm reading through this thing, and you know, sometimes I forget to bring them back to the library here at the thing, and I look in the front and it says, "You will be judged if you have this book and you're not supposed to." But anyway, we are all going to go before the judgment seat of Christ. And so this reference here, Paul is citing back to Old Testament scripture as his authority at the time, but he's also thinking along the same line of, what are our deeds? What do our deeds show? Is it a good heart or a bad heart that we're showing? Verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also to your consciences." Here's the other word, synodesis, same word, conscience. And the reason I know about this particular passage is because I did a paper, by the way, I presented it last Thursday night in my Greek class, on the synodesis of man, the conscience of man from Paul's perspective, especially in the book of Romans. It was a 45-minute presentation to put you guys all asleep, so I can't give you the fullness of all this stuff, but it's really, really neat stuff, and I'll be talking a little bit about it later on. But Paul is saying here in this last verse, when he talks about the conscience, he says, we are up here ministering to men, and we are ministering as ministers of light, if you hearken back to the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. And this display of light, or this manifestation of light, is or should be apparent to all men. But we know it's not apparent to all men, because we also find in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So we know that they don't see this light. But his hope, his desire, is that he would be able to minister to their consciences. And so we get kind of a clue here of what happens to our conscience when somebody's ministering. What's happening here? Paul's shedding light on their conscience. He's taking their little moral compass and moving it a little more true north here. All right, moving back to Romans. By now, hopefully you guys have learned to keep your finger in the place in the book where I'm studying, so that we can flip back to it real easy. Romans 2:7. Which is the last verse we left off on. So God's going to render to each person according to his deeds in verse 6, verse 7. "To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he's going to need to give eternal life." Not our glory, but God's glory. And by the way, he's not teaching salvation by works here. We know that by the whole of Scriptures. We also know that because he's talking to whom? For the most part, believers. He's telling them about the gospel. And so the gospel isn't a gospel of works. But for those who are saved, in their accountability before God, they're going to be judged. And they're going to be either be recompensed for good, or as we find in verse 8, "But to those who are selfishly ambitious and who do not obey the truth," what do we see here? Two things. Selfishly ambitious is, instead of not your will, God, but my will. So we see someone who's self-willed, someone who is not obeying or submitting to God's will. And then the other part of this verse tells us that they're not obeying what? The truth. "But instead they are obeying unrighteousness." So it's an either-or situation. Either you are obeying God, submitting to his will, or what are you doing? You're in unrighteousness. A state of unrighteousness, obviously, as we know about the old sin nature, but they are also practicing unrighteousness, even if on the surface they seem to be pretty good guys. Verse 9, "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek." And also of us. Parentheses mine. Verse 10, "But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Verses 9 and 10, what kind of life do you want? You know, do you want a life of glory and honor and peace? Or do you want a life of tribulation and distress? It's your choice. Verse 11, "For there is no partiality with God." We have no
There's no favored status in God's eyes. There's a lot of Christian groups out there that believe, well, we're the only ones going to heaven. Or we're the only ones that know the truth. And that is not true. I will tell you that. We have a Bible-believing church that teaches the truth dogmatically, but we are not the only ones who know the truth. Now, I have a lot of difficulty with someone who doesn't know how to be filled with the Spirit and saying that they know the truth. But there are people who teach at Phoenix Seminary, like Kim Oberholzer, who know the truth and who know that they have to confess their sins before God in order to be filled. Now, he has some areas where he disagrees with us on. And there are many churches out there, there's other areas, but the bottom practical effect is, even if they are a four-point Calvinist, they still believe in going out and giving the gospel. They still believe that a person has to make a decision. There's still areas of commonality, but the bottom line is, on the whole, we may teach every jot and tittle absolutely correctly here, at least we hope we do. I'm still learning. I would certainly not say that I'm the fount of the totality of truth. But I rely on God's Spirit to teach me. I rely on what we believe as a church to guide me to make sure that I'm going in the right direction. And I teach on that basis. If I come across something, I go, you know, I'm just not quite sure about this particular thing. And what do I do? Well, what I've always done my entire Christian life, I put it on the back burner till I learn more information about it. Or until I get a chance to talk to PT about it and hear his perspective on it. He usually straightens me out real quick. But the Jews were thinking they had a favored status. Remember this Matthew Henry statement that I quoted up here? They think that they are special. We are God's people. And they had corrupted this idea of being God's people. Instead of having the righteousness of Abraham, which was imputed to him because what? He believed what God said. They now have moved to this physical thing because I was born a Jew, I'm saved. They moved from spiritual to the physical. And you're going to see that argument in chapter 4 of the book of Romans. But there's no favored status in God's eyes. Let me give you a whole bunch of verses here. Galatians 2:6, James 2:9, Ephesians 6:9. Am I going too fast? Galatians 2:6, James 2:9, Ephesians 6:9, Colossians 3:23-25, Acts 10:34. And I would have you turn to some of these things because they're great verses, but then we would never let you have enough time for you to fill in your blanks in the bottom of this worksheet. I know you're just dying to do that. Let me repeat this one more time. Galatians 2:6, James 2:9, Ephesians 6:9, Colossians 3:23-25, and Acts 10:34. Verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Who's he talking about here? Who sinned without the law? Who doesn't have the law? Gentiles, yes. Okay, but they're still going to perish. They're still going to die without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, who's that? Jews. Will also be judged by the very law that they lived under. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Again, we have to be careful. We are not teaching salvation by works here. But what he's saying is it doesn't matter whether you have the formal law or you have the law of God written on your conscience from the moment of birth, and it's activated at some point when you reach a certain level of intelligence where you can consider abstract ideas, perhaps at the age of 5. For some, it's as late as the age of 7. But that's the point at which they have God consciousness. It's at the point in which they can conceptualize the idea of God and therefore begin to make a decision for him. And it's the greatest privilege in the world to lead your child to Christ. Our daughter believes in Christ, and we're excited about that. We taught her that. And we believe, even at the age of 5, that she has God consciousness, that she is aware of the concept of God. But God has written a law, as it were, on our hearts. Not the Mosaic law, but he's written on our hearts a law of what's right and what's wrong. Our moral compass is what I call it. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, have their own inborn law. Now it says, I think some translations say a law unto themselves. Well, the concept is they have this law that's written on their hearts. And because you'll see that in verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. And so this conscience is synodesis. Does anyone want the spelling of synodesis? No? Okay. Verse 16, on the day when, according to the gospel I proclaim, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. The conscience, as I've mentioned before, is the moral compass. When you look at the whole of the way Paul describes, and by the way, of the 31 times the noun conscience is mentioned in the New Testament, Paul uses it 20 of them. Okay? So if you kind of read Paul's writings, and every time when he uses the word conscience and try to figure it out, you get a kind of a synthesis of what this idea of conscience means. And a conscience is a discerner. It's a judger of what is right and wrong according to God. It's a judger of what is right or wrong according to God. The word conscience appears 3 times in Romans. It appears in this verse, so I guess I'll have to go on this side since I'm left-handed. 2:15, 9:1, and 13:5. Those are the 3 places it appears in the book of Romans. It also appears in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, I believe, is the other ones. I'm trying to do this all from memory. I realized I did write a big paper on it, so I have all this memorized. But anyway, each time that Paul uses it, it means a discerner of what is right or wrong in the eyes of God. But it also means more than that. It is something that impels us to do right actions. It impels us to do right actions. When you look at some of the ways Paul uses it, it seems as if, let's just take a look at some of those things. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And by the way, point 1 of your worksheet says that since our conscience comes from God, only with full knowledge of God's word can it function properly. Since it comes from God, only with full knowledge of God's word can it function properly. Why do I use the word full knowledge, by the way, as opposed to just knowledge? Because of the difference between gnosis and epinosis. Epinosis you'll find translated in the New American Standard text most times. If they didn't just do knowledge, they'll say, or knowing, they'll say full knowledge. It's the applied word that helps our conscience function properly. And I'm going to show you that in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. This whole book, by the way, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 all talk about food offered to idols. Now, concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. This is just gnosis. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, and he has not yet known as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as the idol in the world. In other words, once we've begun to learn the Word of God, we learn something new. Remember, the book of Corinthians is written to who? Greeks who are idol worshippers. They had the Corinthian temple and the whole bit. And we've heard all that sort of stuff. But he's writing to these people that, you know, once you've learned about God and once you've learned a little bit more about his word, what do you learn about idols? They're not real. They don't mean anything. They are absolutely dead pieces of metal or wood that somebody carved and said, you're a god. And we saw that in Romans chapter 1, right? The vain things that people do. But anyhow, so they've learned this thing. There's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are let's grant that you call this a god, okay? So even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, and all he's saying, okay, so you guys do have idols that you call gods, but he's not saying there really is gods. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all things are all things, and we exist through him. That's a whole other subject about the fact that Christ created everything. Verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food. Now this all men is talking about believers. But they don't all know about, they haven't reconciled this thing that this idol isn't really a god. That there's only one true God that exists. So they're accustomed to it, and they eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So we see this word conscience appear in the sense of they aren't sure what's right or wrong, but they're doing something that they think is wrong because they're eating food offered to an idol, even though, because they don't have the knowledge that it's not really, it's really meaningless. And so because they're doing something that they think is wrong, they have a weak conscience, and therefore they have defiled it. But the food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, or the better if we do eat. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. So what's he talking about? The weak believer versus the strong believer. Now the strong believer knows what? What do the idols mean? The strong believer knows it doesn't mean anything. The weak believer, what do they know? Oh, they're not sure. Maybe these idols are, important. What is this telling us about the conscience? The strong believer has what in his soul? What gave him this knowledge that there's only one God? Right, the truth. The weak person, the one with the weak conscience, doesn't have this knowledge. So we see an effect on the conscience based on what? Well, based on other people, yes. Which is the last question on my agree-disagree statement. But we also see an effect on the conscience based on what? Yes, exactly. Exactly. So that backs up our point number one there. Since our conscience comes from God, only with full knowledge of God's word can it function properly. Point two, when we learn God's word and apply it, epinosis, to our lives, it acts as a cleansing agent for our conscience. I want you again to think of our conscience as a moral compass. A compass. Everybody knows what a compass is, right? It points north, whichever way north is. Okay? In the physical area, my compass doesn't work very well. Anyway, so it's pointing north. But what we find with man's conscience is this compass goes off track. Okay? It doesn't always point true north. There's some problems with it. And we see that when people say, well, it's okay to live with someone before marriage. Their compass isn't pointing true north, but they think it's right to be able to live with someone before marriage because they don't know any difference. This person in 1 Corinthians 8 thinks it's wrong to eat food offered to idols. His conscience isn't quite pointing true north like it ought to be, and so it's a little off kilter. But by learning the Word of God, it's bringing it more into alignment. For verses on this, 1 Corinthians 5:11. Because of our time, we won't be able to go to it. 1 Corinthians 5:11 and also 1 Timothy 1:5. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure conscience or a clean conscience. And so by the teaching of Paul is admonishing Timothy to teach the people so that they will have love and a clean conscience. And so it acts as a cleansing agent for our conscience. Point three, if we fail to learn Bible doctrine, what happens? Our conscience no longer points true north or reads true north. Our conscience no longer reads true north. 1 Timothy 1:19. This is the passage where Paul's admonishing Timothy to guard your faith and your good conscience, because if you don't, you're going to have a shipwreck. It's a very loose translation of it. 1 Timothy 1:19. Point four, false doctrine. False doctrine can scar the conscience. False doctrine can scar the conscience. Where do we find that? 1 Timothy 4:2. Some men are teaching other doctrines other than what we're supposed to be teaching, even the doctrine of demons, and their conscience becomes seared as if by a hot branding iron. So we see knowledge that's taught brings us more to true north, and false doctrine, what do we see with that? That either takes us way off kilter or just destroys it altogether. It destroys our conscience. It sears it. What happens when you're burned? There's no feeling. You become insensitive. I believe that we have a nation right now that is insensitive to the issue of whether or not living with one another before marriage is the right thing to do, because every movie they see and everything they hear is all that it's all okay. And at least in that one area, I'd say that there's a lot of scar tissue. Point five, if we no longer read true north, we lose our sense of what is right in God's eyes. Therefore, the sense of guilt before God gets pushed deeper into our souls. Why do I say guilt? Read Romans 3, 9 through 20. There is none righteous, no, not one. We're all accountable before God and we're all guilty. And you know what? People know that. Even the ones that are really bad, deep down, they know that. And I think some of the reasons that we have a society that's making this frantic search for happiness is because there's no peace inside in their soul and their conscience. Because what are they fighting against? Fighting against God. They're fighting against God. Deep down they know these things are wrong. Point six, when we lose our sense of what is right, this is called hardness of the heart or blackout of the soul. Hardness of the heart or blackout of the soul. Both terms are mentioned in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Final point seven. If the conscience becomes seared or insensitive, we will make bad decisions leading to things that are what in God's eyes? Wrong, detestable, abominable. I mean, look at that list at the end of Romans 1. But I will also cite to Ephesians 4:19. When this hardness of the heart occurs, when the blackout of the soul occurs, we do things that are detestable to God. Ephesians 4:19. Well, as we close, we need to ask ourselves, how's our moral compass functioning? Is it pointing true north? Do we have a weak conscience, or do we have one that's seared, burnt in spots, scar tissue built up? How is your conscience doing? Does it rightly read true north? Can it rightly discern what's right and what's wrong in God's eyes? Well, there's only one way it can do that, and that's if you learn the Word of God. And it's nothing new. That's what I always ask. How are you doing? Are you learning the Word of God? Not just coming to Bible class and sitting here, which I appreciate, and I think it's vitally important. But we only have class here 3 times a week, or 7 days in the week. Are you opening the Word of God every day? Are you taking a look at what God has to say to you every single day? And not just reading it, perhaps, but thinking about it. I think it's vitally important that we take devotional time, that we take time to think. Okay, God has said this. What does it mean in my life? Is God speaking to me? Is he saying, hey, Kurt, you got a problem here, bud? You better do something about it before I take a 2x4 and slap you on the wrong side of the head and, you know, wake you up. Our conscience is kind of what God uses as a wake-up call to us. Now, lots of people try to ignore what their conscience are saying, but our conscience is there for a reason, for a purpose. We don't just ignore it. Now, hang on, it's not Jiminy Cricket, you know. What's the saying about Jiminy Cricket? Let your conscience be your guide. The problem is their conscience is pointing the wrong direction. But once we get our conscience pointing the right direction through the Word of God, then yes, we can listen to what God is saying to us through our conscience. It's there for a reason. It's there for a purpose. But the biggest thing is, don't forget the context of where we're at. Paul's saying we're accountable for God, and even our conscience is telling us that. Even our conscience makes us feel like we are accountable before God. Even in the unbeliever, even in the person who doesn't have the formal law that says this is wrong, they know in their hearts that they're accountable before God and worthy of death. But for us as believers, we look at it slightly different. And we should be building up our conscience. We should be making it strong. With that, let's pray. Father God, it's so great to see what you have to say in your word about the conscience. It's also so difficult in a short Bible class to be able to get across the full impact of everything that is going on in all of Scripture. But we at least know from this passage about our accountability before you and the fact that our conscience bears witness to that. Father, we pray for your Spirit to just nudge us this week to continue to study your word, to continue to learn and to grow, and not just at Bible class, not just write down our notes in the notebook, but also to open the word and listen to what you have to say to our souls all the time during the week. Father, we pray this in our precious Savior's name. Amen.